Our gracious God and our Father, how together we bless you and praise you for your presence with us, for your all-sufficiency to meet all of our needs, and for the power and penetration of your word to enter into our hearts, that there we may feel we dialogue with you, even respond to you, and at times debate with you, until by the power of that word you subdue us to yourself, and we discover in resting in you and in your promises is both our peace and our joy. So make this room we play your workshop today, that we may by your grace go into the world as those who are put on display to show the riches and the wisdom of your grace in Jesus Christ. Come to us, we pray, and teach us as we wait upon you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now our scripture reading is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4. We read from verse 7 through verse 18. That is the end of the letter. And we come today to the last in our series of studies in Paul's letter to the Colossians. I, for myself, will be sad to wave Colossians farewell for a time. It is such a glorious letter. And we've been thinking together about the way in which Paul holds up before us the incomparable Christ and the power of that incomparable Christ to transform our lives. And now he comes to the end of the letter. You'll find the reading on page 985 of the Pew Bible. And since there are many names in this passage, you'll probably find it helpful to have the passage open before you. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. I sometimes wonder, as I'm sure many of you do, whether those of us who are of this generation or thereabouts will prove to be the last generation of letter writers in world history. The children in our homes send emails to one another, and they very rarely send letters to anyone, and letter writing is becoming a dying art. How different 30, 40 years ago, when you and I, if you are my generation, went off to college with perhaps your mother's finger wagging to you at the door as you left. Now remember, write home every week. And I did. And my mother wrote to me twice every week from the day I left home as a 17-year-old to go to college until she was no longer able to write. Every time I was more than 40 miles away from where she was, I could rely on these two letters every week, one written on Wednesday, the other written at the weekend. And my mother's letters had at least one thing in common with the letters of the Apostle Paul. They always finished in this style that Paul seems to have at the end of several of his letters. In my mother's case, it was that she was trying to meet the deadline of the mailman. And it may well be that the same was true of the Apostle Paul. In days when you needed to make a whole series of connections if you were to traverse the Roman Empire, and here is Paul at one end of the empire sending a letter to the other end of the empire, and he's wanting particularly his dear friend Tychicus to make the connections, and so as he comes to the end of the letter, you get this series of staccato statements reminiscent of my mother's. There would be long paragraphs at the beginning, and then at the end she would whip off, so-and-so is doing this, and this is happening here, and remember what's happening there. I know I forgot to tell you this was happening here. And oftentimes when we get to this kind of passage in Paul's letters, our instinct, certainly the instinct of some of us, is we've had the main course and we can now move on to the next meal, some other book for us to study. And yet we do both the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, and ourselves a disservice if we do not pause to reflect on what the Apostle is often saying to us when he mentions the names of his friends. What he is actually often doing is, almost without noticing it, showing us how the message he has been writing in his letter works out in the lives of ordinary Christian believers. And believe me, it would not be too difficult for your ministers to preach a series of 10 sermons on this little passage. It is so full of practical insight into living the Christian life in a world, as we often say, that is not so unlike the world in which we live today religiously. And I want us just to reflect for a little while on some of the things that the Apostle teaches us almost without noticing it as he comes to the end of this wonderful letter. The first thing is this. These verses are a wonderful illustration of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His whole burden is to say, Jesus Christ is glorious, and Jesus Christ changes our lives permanently. He transforms us and makes us more and more like himself. The gospel, Paul believed, was the saving power of God. And you see this very evidently in some of the names he mentions. For example, in verse 9, he says, along with Tychicus, I am sending Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Now you know who Onesimus was. He is the runaway slave who figures in Paul's little letter to Philemon. And in that letter, the Apostle Paul, as he sends this runaway slave back to his master, he says, I want you to remember that he has become my son in the faith in the course of my imprisonment here. And behind that lies the most amazing story of the providential working of God in the slave's life. Here he was in a church home. And yet in that church home, rather than come to faith in Christ, apparently, he had run away from Christ. Maybe that was why he ran away. And in some amazing way, he had found himself in the presence of the Apostle Paul. He had maybe met somebody who had said to him, "You know, I know somebody who knows your master, and it will be a great help to you to speak to him." And so Onesimus had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the testimony of Paul, the prisoner. And it was an amazing illustration of the power of the gospel in the most unusual circumstances. I wonder sometimes if Philemon was beside himself when Onesimus ran away, thinking, I failed to do everything I could to point him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, how I failed him. And yet how marvelous that God was answering his prayers, as he sometimes does, in a way altogether from the way that we anticipated he would do. It's a wonderful illustration of the power of the gospel. There's another illustration of the power of the gospel here. You notice how Paul says in the middle of verse 11, these, the three men he has just mentioned, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers. In other words, he has a little group of Jewish Christians around him. And they're in the same room as a group of Gentile Christians. And it's another amazing illustration of how the gospel is such saving power that it transforms lives at the very root of our existence. It crosses the barriers of social class. It crosses the barriers of racial divides. It crosses these age-old barriers between Jew and Gentile. And there in the same room, there was something that must have been the astonishment of the ancient world. Jewish believers, Gentile believers, embracing one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And then there's another little note that's very poignant, really. Later on in the passage, when he speaks about John Mark, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And then do you notice the words in parenthesis, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, why do you need to say that? John Mark was really one of the most famous figures in the New Testament church. He had been there in the days of Jesus. He was closely connected to the life of Jesus. Barnabas was his uncle. He was an enormously well-known figure. So why does Paul need to say, when John Mark comes to you, welcome him? Because, of course, this is the very John Mark of whom we read in Acts chapter 15, 10 or 12 years before, had deserted ship from the apostolic band. He had disappointed the Apostle Paul. He was the sole cause of the rift, the paroxysm that Luke tells us about, that took place between Paul and Barnabas. But now you see what has happened. John Mark has not only been brought back to a resolute commitment to do anything and go anywhere for the Lord Jesus Christ, but he and the Apostle Paul, who once had seriously mistrusted him, are now brought into the blessedness of unclouded fellowship together. And he is now, as Paul later says, useful in the ministry. That covers a lot of us, doesn't it? The way in which God, in his grace, crosses borders of social class and ethnicity. The way in which God has answered prayers in our lives in a way that those who prayed those prayers would never have dreamt. The way in which some of us have disappointed the church and disappointed the Lord and disappointed others, and the Lord has worked wonderfully to restore us. Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. And he's really saying, just take a glance into this little room in which we are sitting. And he says, there you see on display the transforming power of the Christian gospel. That's why, as I often say, the New Testament is not a manual about how to do evangelism. The very presence and power of Christ among his people was enough to set on display to the generation in which Paul lived such an evidence of Christ's transforming power that people would say, how is it that this slave is now a brother to his master? How is it that this man who has failed is now a close fellow servant of the Apostle Paul? How is it that these people who are so dramatically different love one another from the heart? And the answer is, because this incomparable Christ transforms every single life he touches. And it's glorious to see the glorious company of the saints. But then you notice a second thing, the transforming power of the gospel, the spiritual vitality of the church, because there are more people here. There's Tychicus. Verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. And then look at this beautiful description. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant, a fellow bond slave in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tychicus is a Christian friend the Apostle Paul could entrust anything to. Now that's evident from the way he says, Tychicus will tell you all about me. Do you have many friends like that, incidentally? Just go and tell them all about me. That says something about the bond, doesn't it? But more than that, Tychicus is the man who carries several of Paul's letters. So he entrusts him with the things that are really most precious to him. And not only that, Tychicus is the man to whom Paul says, you're the man to take Onesimus back to his master. Now that's something, isn't it? It's one thing to entrust your letters to somebody, even if you believe they're written under divine inspiration. It's another thing to think that here is a Christian who's going to be able to negotiate an extremely sensitive situation. Isn't that wonderful to have friends like that? If you have friends like that, who cares about your enemies? And then there's Luke, who's described here as the beloved physician. He might have put in parenthesis, my personal beloved physician. Now, it looks to me from the New Testament that the Apostle Paul had fairly good health. I don't think he'd gone for a checkup when he was 30 and 40 and 50, but it looks to me that anyone who could do the kind of things that he did kept in relatively good health. There may have been certain problems that he had. The physicians who are interested in the New Testament have a field day with things Paul says about his eyes and did he have headaches and all kinds of things, but it looks as though he was in fairly regular health. So was Luke just a good friend to have? It's nice to have an educated Greek around you from time to time for good conversation. No. Although the Apostle Paul may have been in excellent health, he wasn't always in excellent situations. Listen to this. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and day I was adrift at sea, I was in frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, toil and hardship, many a sleepless night, hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from that, he says, I've got the daily pressure of all the churches. So if you had a traveling physician who was a Christian, wouldn't you call him the beloved physician? Doesn't that little adjective express a wonderful bond of Christian fellowship? And Luke was with him at the end. That's a very touching thing. You read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He was with him at the end. My, you want a doctor who'll be with you at the end, that you could trust with everything. And you see, it's another little illustration. My brothers and sisters, there are not a few physicians in our congregation. Are you describable as a beloved physician? Because of your Christ-centered commitment to those whose physician you are. And then there's Epaphras. He's actually, in some ways, the most interesting person here. And Paul spends most time talking about him because it looks as though he's the man who brought the gospel, first of all, to Colossae. Now, somebody asked me a most interesting question the other day. Could anybody have taught the Apostle Paul anything? Could somebody have taught the Apostle Paul something? Well, here's an interesting thing. If at your leisure you read again through the letter to the Colossians and read through what Paul says about Epaphras, you'll notice that Paul says about Epaphras and Epaphras' ministry, he's always struggling for you in prayer that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And earlier on in the letter, Paul has said, you know, this is what I'm thinking about my ministry too. This is my longing for my ministry. And you're almost bound to ask the question, well, who taught whom what? Don't you think it's significant that it's in the letter in which Paul is thinking about Epaphras, he's writing with Epaphras present with him, that when he begins to reflect on his own ministry, maybe in part he's saying, I want to be in my Christian service what I've seen God make this man Epaphras. And it may well be a marvelous illustration of how, in the context of this dynamic church fellowship to which the Apostle Paul belonged, the Lord teaches us through one another's lives and graces and service. And yes, we shouldn't omit the fact that the name Demas appears here too, who will appear later on in 2 Timothy 4:10 with this terrible obituary. Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world. And so there's sadness in the church. You can't go very long in the Christian faith and in the Christian church without noting that deep sadness that there were those who once walked with us, who walk with us no longer. For Demas, it looks as though the cost of discipleship was far too great. And it's very interesting, at least I find this very interesting, that Demas was not somebody who lived on the margins. Wouldn't you think it was absolutely impossible for a human being to have this kind of intimate contact with the Apostle Paul and this kind of teaching from the Apostle Paul and ever desert? Well, Demas did. Now, what's the key to all this? Well, perhaps the key is found in verse 10 in the description he gives of Aristarchus. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Now, the word Paul uses means, I think, something more nuanced than that. I think he means to say, my fellow, he uses an expression that better translated would be, my fellow prisoner of war. Some of you perhaps have been prisoners of war. And if you've been a prisoner of war, there's a bond forged, isn't there, at the natural level. And it's the same at the spiritual level. What's he saying? I think he's really saying this for all of them, because they're all with him. He's saying, the thing that has bound us together is not that we happen to like each other. It's not that we belong to the same social class. It's not that we belong to the same race. It is that we have been, as it were, involved in the same spiritual battle and spiritual warfare. And actually, that's part of what the New Testament means by fellowship. In the New Testament, fellowship does not mean Christians sitting around the table looking at each other. In the New Testament, fellowship means Christians being involved together in the Lord's work, in serving the Lord, in worshiping the Lord, in bringing his gospel to the communities in which they find themselves. That's what binds us together. My brothers and sisters, we need to be bound together by something far bigger than one another, you see. And when our sleeves are rolled up, when we're in the middle of the battle, when we find ourselves in waters that frighten us, when we're bound together in prayer, when we're trying to bring the gospel to a needy world and we're conscious of our inadequacies, then we begin to become this vital living fellowship in which we are bound together by these glorious ties. Now, we sometimes say you can tell a man by his friends. And you can tell a Christian man by his friends, a Christian woman by her friends. And sometimes, don't you wonder about people? I wonder if they have a single real friend in all the world, in all the world. Is this the kind of friend you are to Christ and the gospel? Are these the kinds of friends we are becoming to one another in the fellowship of God's people? And then finally, we not only see here the transforming power of the gospel and the spiritual vitality of the church, but we see here the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ to his promises. Now you might say, don't you usually try and follow the text when you're preaching? And the answer is yes, I do. I don't see that mentioned in the text, excuse me. I love that story Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells of the man who always preached three-point sermons, and he preached on Genesis 22, Abraham rose early and saddled his ass. And his first point was on the virtue of early rising. Abraham rose early. The second point was on the antiquity of saddlery. Long ago he saddled his ass, and since he couldn't find anything else in the text, he said, and now a few words from John chapter 4 about the woman that Jesus met at Jacob's well. And you might think I'm trying to do the same thing here, but not at all. I'm thinking this. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that for the sake of Christ, he has lost all things? Now he says, for the sake of Christ, I count everything lost. But more than that, for the sake of Christ, he says, I have lost all things. I suspect the Apostle Paul was disinherited by his family when he became a Christian believer. Because that is standard practice, you see. And he really did lose everything. But he must have known. And I tell you why he must have known. Because we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 29, that when Simon Peter said, now we are prepared to give everything up for you, what about us? Jesus said, listen, you will never lose anything, homes, lands, family. You will never lose anything but I will replace it 100-fold in this world, and in the world to come, eternal life. And this passage shows us that Jesus keeps that promise when becoming a Christian believer means that we may lose friends. I haven't done a count, but I think actually in these 13 letters Paul writes, he mentions probably about 60 or 70 different individuals, and he just puts them off like that. And there were countless more. And you see, he himself, as he wrote this letter, is a living proof that Jesus keeps his promises, that if we lose friends, we will have friends multiplied as we live the Christian life. Why do I say that? I say that because I think that's very important for some of us. I wouldn't be surprised that for some of us, young and indeed older, that for some of us, the thing that keeps us back from running unreservedly into the oceans of Jesus Christ's saving grace is that we are frightened of what will happen to us in the context of the friendships we have and the society that we keep. Now, I realize that's particularly true for those of you who are younger, if you're in high school or in college, and the peer pressure upon you is enormous. But you know, that can be true of you when you're 50 or when you're 60. In some ways, it can be even more of a challenge when you're 50 or 60, because you've had a whole pattern of life in which you've put Jesus Christ second to something else. And it would almost frighten you out of your wits to say to Jesus Christ, "Here I am, all I have. Take me as I am. Use me for your glory." Even if it means that there will be some of my erstwhile friends who distance themselves from me. "Take me, Lord, all I am." And here is proof positive that Jesus always keeps his promise to give you 100 real friends for every seeming friend you might possibly lose. And there are 9 more sermons in this passage. You can find them for yourself during the course of this week. Isn't this wonderful? The glorious company of the saints. Who wouldn't want to belong to this? There's the rub. You see, we belong to this only when we belong to Jesus Christ. And he begins, incomparable Savior as he is, radically to transform our lives. Thanks be to God for this little book and for the privilege of belonging to the company of the saints. Heavenly Father, bless to us, we pray, your word, and help us, we ask, to live in its joy and energy for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.